Welcome to this podcast from Christchurch Blackpool. For more information, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.
Well, actually, Nehemiah sits kind of halfway through the Old Testament, and it does. But our Old Testament isn't a chronological story. What happens in the Old Testament is that we have different writers telling us different things. We have writers telling us about the history. We have writers showing us wisdom and poetry. We have writers who tell us about God's law. And we have the prophets who bring prophecy. And the order isn't the order that the books appear in. So what I know from Nehemiah is it's the last action of the Old Testament. And it happens about 400 years before Jesus is born. And so I was thinking about this, and I thought what I'd do is I'd just zoom out for a moment before we crack into Nehemiah. You know, the Old Testament tells us the story of God, and it tells us more specifically the story of God and his people. And it starts with creation, because God had a plan in mind, and that was to have people who would relate to him. And right early on in the Old Testament, in Exodus 6, verse 7, we hear God saying, "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." And that's the story and the phrase that we hear throughout the Old Testament. God's intent is to have a people for himself, a people that will relate to him and will know him. But there's a problem in the Old Testament. God's people aren't very faithful. God's people remind me of me. They hear God and they mess up. And so the stories of the Old Testament, the history, because these are historical accounts, they're not fantasies or fairy tales. The history of God's people tells us about them hearing God, believing in him and following him, and then deciding not to, and more often than not coming to disaster, getting held captives and things going wrong, and then repenting and being made right. It seems like this cycle goes on and on throughout the Old Testament, with God saying, "You are supposed to be mine," because that's what God created us for, to be his. You know, I want to tell you a story that I think illustrates this really well. I want to tell you about Commander Anders. So Commander Anders is a commander of a US naval aircraft carrier. It's about the second biggest in the fleet. And one day, the SS Valor is out on manoeuvres, and it's the dead of night, and the sea is a little bit squally. And the lookout in the, I don't know what you call it on a Navy ship, on the driving room, the bridge, the deck, I don't know, he says, "Bridge. He's on the bridge. Thanks." Oh, I forgot I'm going to be critiqued on my account of this tale. So anyway, the lookout, he's probably got a proper name too. What's the name of the lookout? So the lookout sees a light ahead, and he says, "Commander Anders, we're on a direct course with a vessel about 20 nautical miles ahead." So Commander Anders says to the communications, go on the radio, "Radio, and let them know that they need to move." So the radio guy goes out and says, "This is the SS Valor. Adjust your course 20 degrees south to avoid a collision." Back on the radio comes, "Negative. Suggest you adjust your course 20 degrees north to avoid a collision." Now, Commander Anders is not very impressed. He's pretty high up in the US Navy. And so he takes the radio and says, "This is Commander Anders of the US Navy and the US Valor. Suggest you alter your course 20 degrees south to avoid a collision." Radio silence. And then the reply comes, "Negative. Suggest you alter your course 20 degrees north to avoid a collision." Now, at this point, he is fuming. This is Commander Anders of the US Valor, the second largest ship in the US Navy. We are bearing down on you, order you to alter your course 20 degrees south to avoid a collision. There's a moment's silence and the reply comes, negative, we are a lighthouse. You know, that reminds me of us and our attitude to God and his word. You see, I think I sail the ship of my life. I'm in charge of me. I know where I want to go and I know what I want to do. And God's word speaks to my life. What do we do when we hear God's word and his word speaks to our life? Because these God's people in the Old Testament ignored it. And they hit the rocks. They hit disaster. And God loves us so much. His word, his light, came to us today about us seeing him. He puts his light out there because he knows what's best for us. His intention for us is good and for our safety and for us to do well. And we need to choose to follow his light and follow his word so we don't end up grounded on the rocks. And so this action has been going on throughout the Old Testament, and we come through so many things. The Israelites cross the Red Sea, God parts the waters, they march around the walls of Jericho, the walls fall down, they send out spies into the land and they have battles and they win. David goes out and beats Goliath and becomes king, and Solomon becomes king. And you can read this throughout the Old Testament. It's really exciting stuff, the history and the word of God and what God's doing. But when we come to Nehemiah, God's people are in trouble again. You see, Nehemiah's actually doing quite well for himself. He's cupbearer to the king, but God's people are in captivity. They're in a foreign land being ruled over by others. And Nehemiah looks home and he sees the city of Jerusalem desolate. He sees the walls knocked down, and they've been in that state for probably 100 years. And this is what we've been hearing about now for the last 12 weeks, maybe more, that Nehemiah prays. His heart's broken. He wants to see the walls rebuilt. Can you put that picture up for me, Julian? I'm a really pictorial learner and thinker. And I don't know what you think about building walls, but what comes to my mind actually is probably Bob the Builder and a few bricks and a wall this high, or your garden perimeter. But the walls that these people built, like this is a picture here from Jerusalem today where they've uncovered an area of wall that was probably built by King Hezekiah and then rebuilt by Nehemiah. It's big. It's wide and it's high, and it went all around the ancient city of Jerusalem, which we think was probably about a kilometre squared. So the walls may have been 3 or 4 kilometres long. It was a massive task to rebuild those broken down walls. And, you know, we've heard the history that Nehemiah led the people to rebuild those walls, and it wasn't easy. We heard about all the opposition and the fighting. But, you know, it was a miracle because those whole walls were rebuilt in 52 days. And then we hear about the people having, I don't know, the biggest Bible camp you can imagine, sat out for hours and hours hearing the word of God, hearing the law and saying, God, you've been so good to us. You've brought us back. We have a city that's safe and walls around it, and we're going to do what you ask us. We're going to follow you. We're going to recommit to your law. And then we heard from Ben last week. They have a great big party, a huge celebration. Sounds really exciting. They were up on top of the temple, going around the walls, cheering, and it was amazing. And then we come to Nehemiah 13, which is what I've been given to share from. And does anybody like going to the movies? Anyone like a good film? I like going to the movies. But I have to admit, I'm a big softie, and I only like a film with a happy ending. If I leave the cinema and it's been a sad ending, I'm like chunnering all the way home. Shouldn't have been. It was wrong. It wasn't meant to end like that. Do you know, I feel a bit like that about Nehemiah 13. I'm like, oh, thanks, Ben, for asking me to do this one. It shouldn't have been like that. I'm giving it away before we start. But this isn't a happy ending. God's people, again. I'm just going to read to you from Nehemiah 13. I'm going to start with 4 to 9. Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and the incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians, and gatekeepers, as well as for the contributions for the priests. Now, this is Nehemiah explaining, he knows nothing about this. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I had asked its permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased, and I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room, and I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put them back into the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and incense. So Nehemiah, after all the celebrations and everything's good, thinks, I can go back to what I'm supposed to be doing, and he goes back to the king. And this is, he returns 10 years later. Just 10 years later, and he is not happy. So the priest has given away the best rooms in the temple to Tobiah. I don't know if anybody of you remember or recognize that name, Tobiah. But Tobiah was an Ammonite, traditionally an enemy of the people of God. And not only that, Tobiah and his friends had led the criticism of Nehemiah and his people when they went to rebuild the walls. It was Tobiah who said, ha ha, you can't build those walls. A fox would knock them down. Don't think so. And somehow in 10 years, the priest had gone from, I'm going to obey all your laws, I'm going to lead the people to follow what you say, to, do you know what? The house of God's not so important. Let's let our enemies set up house and live there. Unbelievable. No wonder Nehemiah was mad. I imagine him. I always like to get my imagination on when I read the Bible. Greatly displeased. When you read into it and look at it, it looks like he grabbed him by the hair and flung him out and threw his stuff out. And it reminded me, you know, there was somebody in the New Testament who was greatly displeased by how the house of God was being used. You see, Jesus, in Matthew 21:12, found sellers, people making profit and money in the temple, and he came in and he threw them out. Just reminds me a lot of that. The house of God is special, and it shouldn't have been being used like that. And so what I want to do is just make a link for you, though, between what we're reading here, because this is 400 years before Jesus, and, you know, some of it's a bit difficult to get your head around all this fighting and enemies and things. But if you turn with me to Matthew 5:17, this is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So when we look at the Old Testament law, what Jesus is saying, I've come And Jesus comes with grace and forgiveness and freedom. But he comes to say, I'm calling you to something more than the law, something better than the law. I'm calling you, and I want to put in your hearts my word and my way. So Jesus doesn't just say, don't murder. He says, don't be angry with your brother. Jesus doesn't say, just don't commit adultery. He says, don't look lustfully at another person. Jesus comes to us with a standard, and that the only way we can meet that is in the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus. But the Old Testament has so much to teach us about the principles of God, about the way he wants us to live. And I think when I've looked at Nehemiah 13, there are three main things that we can learn as Christians, as God's people today, from Nehemiah about the way he wants us to live. I'm going to read to you from verse 10 to 14. This is Nehemiah again. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them. And all the Levites and the musicians responsible for the service had to go back to their fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them all together and stationed them at the posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms and made Hanan son of Zakur, the son of Matthiel, as their assistant because they were considered trustworthy and they were made responsible for distributing the supplies to the fellow Levites. In amongst giving this room up, the people had stopped giving. And God had prescribed in his law a way for the people to give to the work of God. Again, I just want to show you that this is a principle that goes right the way through the word. It's not just for priests and temples. If you look with me, or I can read it to you, 1 Timothy 5:17 to 18. The elders who direct the affairs of the church, well, are worthy of double honour, especially those whose work is to preach and teach. For scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. This verse really comes home to me. I grew up a pastor's kid, the daughter of an elder who worked for the church. And I remember times in my life where we didn't have enough money. I remember thinking, things are so tight, I can't ask to go on the school trip. And so when all my classmates went to France, I stayed home with the naughty kids. Not because my parents had said no, but because I knew finance was so tight, I'd never even asked. I remember needing a coat and my mum being sad because she couldn't buy me a coat, and we prayed. And £20 came through the door and we had a coat. I wouldn't change that. God taught me so much about his faithfulness and his love. But my heart is that churches I'm part of and churches in our country look after those that God calls to serve the church. Those that God calls not to take paid work, but to lead us in any way. And so, yeah, I want to see churches generous so we can bless people doing God's work. But it's more than just giving so we can look after our leaders. You know, this is a big principle. This is a big ticket item, generosity for God. God is generous to us. He gave us Jesus, his most precious and most valuable thing. And God calls us to respond in generosity. What they were bringing here was olive oil and wine and grain. And we so often bring our giving down to money. But our giving's far more than money. So what has God given you that you can give? Do you have time? Can you serve? Can you be someone's friend who's lonely? What skill have you got that you can offer? And this is one of the things that I really believe that God wants to speak to us about is, what will we give him? And then there's a second area that I think God wants to speak to us. So I'm going to read Nehemiah 13, 15 to 22. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they were bringing this all into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them to Jerusalem on the Sabbath to God's people. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things so that God brought calamity on us all in this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no one could load or loads could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent all night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you." And from that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go on guard to keep the Sabbath day holy. Again, this is about a big principle thing. So just in case you were wondering, this isn't about Sunday trading. God has a principle for our good. And the principle for our good is rest and worship. In Exodus, again, quite near the beginning of the New Testament, God tells the people, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." God's intention for us, his people, is that we're at rest, that we're not working all the time, that we're not worn out. And in Matthew 11, Jesus says, "Come to me if you're burdened, I will give you rest." Rest is what God gives us, and he wants us not to be so busy and so full of things that we can't look to him, that we can't worship him. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, if you look back or you re-listen to some of the words that have come, this has been coming again and again, hasn't it, in Nehemiah? I was thinking about Mizzah and a big relaxing chair. I think God's saying something to us that he wants us to rest. It's not just leisure time. It's not just having a sleep. It's making time in our lives where we can really take a break. And I just want to... I want to challenge us, and I want to challenge myself, because I feel a little bit naughty up here saying this, because perhaps I'm not very good at this myself, but we need to do what God says. And it's all very well me preparing for a preach, and it's all very well you sitting and going, "She's right, I need to rest," and then leaving these doors and cracking on with life as usual. So I would just say, if you agree that God's saying to you, "I need to make time for rest and worship," then find a friend, find your husband or your wife, find a leader and say, "Do you know what? I want to make time and this is my plan." And make a plan. Look in your diary, look in your schedule and think, "God, where can I give you some time where I will rest and not work?" It did make me smile when I think about it, because you might say, "Well, I come on a Sunday." I don't know how many people are on rotas. I do hospitality and creche. I promise you, creche isn't a rest. It's not about that. It's a bigger thing. It's a spiritual thing. And God wants to give it to us. But it's quite hard to receive a gift when you've got your back turned and you're running away. So if you're running into activity and busyness, then turn back to God and accept his rest. Okay, and the third thing, we're going to go to Nehemiah 13, 23 to 29. Moreover, in these days, I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples. They did not even know how to speak the language of Judah. They didn't know how to speak the language of God. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, "You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons yourself." Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, the king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you are doing all this terrible wickedness and being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? So I want to say again, this isn't about mixed race marriages. God hasn't got a problem if someone from Europe marries someone from Africa. That's not the issue. There's a bigger picture here. Just so you know how bad this was, you read it and we read it nowadays and we just think, well, what's the big deal, you know? But God's people were going and joining themselves to their enemies. Now, they just weren't enemies of God. These people had ways of life and customs and practice that were horrific. The Ammonites worshipped a god called Molech, god of fire. And their religious practice was to throw their infants in the fire to appease this god. Yeah, this is how these people lived. And God's people, the people God loved, were saying, do you know what? What they were really saying, I fancy that woman. Oh, what God's like saying, no, I'm going off to marry her. Or the other way around. It was a disaster. And it led Solomon to disaster. And throughout the scriptures, it led God's people into disaster because they put their own desires and wants for relationship above God. You know, does everyone here know that I work as a physiotherapist? Well, I do, so you know now. And I wasn't born a physiotherapist. I went and I studied and I worked, and I've worked for a long time. And now if you ask me, I will tell you I am a physiotherapist. Now that means, and this might make me feel a little uncomfortable, that yes, I do watch how you walk. If you hobble or limp, I'm making an assessment. Because it doesn't matter where you put me, if you pay me or give me a job, I have become a physiotherapist. It runs through me. And this is what it was like for these people. They didn't just step outside of Jerusalem, but they joined themselves to evil and wicked gods and wicked practices, and it ran through them. It became who they were. And you know, God tells us in Exodus 20, verse 5, I am a jealous God. We think of jealous negatively, but when God says it, it's not. God wants his people for himself. He doesn't want to share his people with other gods. I've got something else to show you. Who likes sweets? Oh, hang on. Right, I saw some hands up. It's Blackpool Rock. It's a bit random, I know. That a point will come. I tell you what, you can pass those around. Pass them around. You see, can anybody tell me how I know this is Blackpool Rock? It says it, okay. So if I take the wrapper off and I take the label off, it's pink on the outside, it looks like Blackpool Rock, but how do I know it's Blackpool Rock? It says it on the side, yeah. So what happens if I break it? It still says it. It says Blackpool Rock all the way through. And that's what God wants us to be like. He wants... He wants us, his people, to have child of God. You can... Do you edit the tape? For the sake of the tape, the computer's playing us tunes. Tape, I've just given away my age. I am an 80s kid. For the sake of the MP3, whatever it is. Everywhere you break it, it says Blackpool Rock. God wants us to have child of God running all the way through us. You know, in no firmer way where I am with God as to how I respond to pressure and breaking. When the pressure point comes, I want to be a child of God who says, God help me, who prays. I don't want to be a child of God who says, pour me a big glass of wine. I don't want to be a child of God who says, I'm going to the nightclub to forget it all. God's jealous. You see, we might not be about to run off and marry some idol-worshipping pagan, but what do we worship? What do runs through us? You see, are you running after wealth? If you're broken, are you pursuing money and finance? If you're broken, do you run on your reputation or your career? Are you obsessed with sex? You know, it was the downfall of the people of God so many times. But as Christians, God calls us in marriage to be faithful. He calls us as singles to be pure. Do you know, as a Christian, pornography's not okay. You shouldn't be watching it. You shouldn't be filling your mind with things that are anti what God would have us do. Because the problem with all those sins is they get inside you and they run through you. God doesn't want that for us. And as we were worshipping this morning, I really felt God say to me, some of the things I'm saying may touch some people and they may think, that's an issue for me. This isn't about me saying I've got it all right or condemning you with the word. It's about me reminding you what God said to us this morning, and he's coming after you. And he's coming after you with forgiveness and second and third and fourth chances if you need it. He's coming to tear down lies. So if you've believed a lie that you can never change, that you can't give up your obsession with social media, or you can't stop watching that stuff that's not good for you, it's a lie. And God can and will forgive you. And he can and will help you live in a way that what runs through you is child of God. It isn't difficulty and addiction and sadness. God wants the word in you to be child of God. And what the word child of God comes with is peace and joy and righteousness. And I absolutely believe that God will do that for people. And so in the same way that I've challenged you to make time for rest, I would just say, if you feel your heart's touched and you think, I want to be God's through and through, I want child of God through and through me, I no longer want this word, I no longer want addiction and difficulty, then find somebody you trust.
Thank you for listening. For more information, downloads and podcasts, please visit ccblackpool.co.uk.